Well, all right then. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles back up to Ezra and the 8th chapter for our study in God's Word this morning. Ezra chapter 8. You're going to find it on page 537 if you're new to finding your way around the Bible. And if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Otherwise, it's likely not going to be on the same page. Does anyone not have the handout that says Ezra 8:15 cross-references? Raise your hand if you do not have that handout, because you'll need it to follow along with the message this morning. Today is March 10th, for the sake of the recording, March 10th, 2013. And our text is going to be found in Ezra 8:15, right on through the fourth verse of chapter 9. And the title of this morning's message is The Gathering. The Gathering. And we're going to begin with the old joke that you probably have heard, but I've found that the older the jokes are, sometimes people haven't heard them. Well, this is the one about the preacher who was preaching one day against the evils of alcohol. And he said, "If I had all the wine in the world, I'd pour it in the river. If I had all the beer in the world, I'd pour it in the river. If I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd pour it in the river." And after having poured his heart out, he finished his message. The song leader got up and said, "We're going to close our service by singing number 344, Shall We Gather at the River?" Well, if you've been with us for this study of the book of Ezra, you know that Ezra is about to lead a second wave of the people of Israel out of Babylonian captivity and back to the land of Israel. And as they're preparing to leave, believe it or not, Ezra tells them to gather at the river. Look with me at Ezra 8 and verse 15. Right where we left off in our scripture reading this morning. Ezra 8 and verse 15. Ezra says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests. And I found there none of the sons of Levi." Now, to begin with, you'll notice they spent 3 days there by the riverside, and when you see that phrase, 3 days, bells should go off in your head and alarms should sound in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, didn't he? Because of that, the third day is associated with resurrection in your Bible. Look at your first cross reference in Hosea 6 and verse 2. The prophet Hosea says in Hosea 6:2, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, if you're wondering what Hosea is talking about, he's talking about the resurrection that'll take place when the kingdom of heaven on earth is established here on the earth. When Old Testament saints, kingdom saints, are raised from the dead to enter the kingdom. All over the world, kingdom saints and their graves will be opened. They'll be raised from the dead. Then they have to be gathered back to Israel. And what you're seeing in this book is a type of that, a symbol of what's going to happen in that day. After 3 days, they rose from the death of the Babylonian captivity, and then they returned to the land of Israel. But as we're seeing here in this verse, when it came time to break camp, they took a roll call. And they couldn't help but notice at the end of verse 15, they didn't find any of the sons of Levi. And if you know your Bible, you know they were going to need the sons of Levi to minister in the temple. Now, they had plenty of money. You remember when the king sent Ezra back, what he told him in your next cross reference? When the king sent Ezra back to Israel, he told him to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people. So as they go back to Israel, folks, they've got plenty of money, but they don't have any men to serve the Lord. And you know what? That's oftentimes still a problem today. A lot of times God has money, and what He needs are men and women to serve the Lord. I don't know if you saw it or not, but recently in the Berean Searchlight, I asked one of our BBI students, our Berean Bible Institute students, to write an article. He's heading for the mission field. Pat Kilgo is his name. You'll meet him at the Cedar Lake Conference if you come on out. In that article, Pat wrote a story about Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary. Seems that one day he was speaking at a church. And after he got done, the pastor did what pastors always do. He passed the hat to take up a collection for the mission. Hudson Taylor stopped them. And he said, "We have enough money. What we need are missionaries, men and women who are willing to serve the Lord." Now, how about you this morning? Did you ever consider mission work, the pastorate? The Grace Movement doesn't have a lot of money, folks, but we have a greater need for men and women willing to serve Him. And I always say that those, you know, pastors, missionaries, that's not the only way to serve the Lord. I don't ever mean to imply that, but we need men and women like that. And so, if you're interested in that, God is like the Marines. He's looking for a few good men and women. Well, here they didn't have any Levites. And like the old saying goes, if the mountain won't come to Mohammed, well, Mohammed's got to go to the mountain. If the Levites won't come to Ezra, Ezra's going to have to go get himself some Levites before he leaves. But rather than go personally, he gathers some men together and forms a posse. And he tells them to go fetch the Levites. And we read about that in verse 16. "Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men. Also for Jerib and for Elnathan, men of understanding." Now this is important. When you got an important job to do for the Lord, you need men of understanding, folks. And you know it's talking about understanding the Word of God, right? But I think it's also talking about something we read about in your next cross reference. Men who not only understood the Word of God, but who understood the times. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it talks about a group of people called the children of Issachar. which were men that had understanding of the times. And because of that, they knew what Israel ought to do. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to understand the times? Well, folks, what that means is that they not only understood the Word of God, they understood where they stood in the program of God. They rightly divided the Word. And because of that, they knew it was time for Israel to go back to the land. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Word and the times, you don't rightly divide the Word, do you know where you're not in this time, you're not in that time? If you don't know that, you can never know what God wants you to do. You're going to confuse it with what God wanted His people to do in other ages. So it's men like this that Ezra sends to the chief of the Levites, as we're going to see, to get him to shake the tree of the Levites and rattle their cage and stir them up and point out to them, according to the Word of God, it's time for us to return back to Israel. He's told us He wants us to go. Let's read about that in verse 17. Back in your Bible now. "And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief," and I think he's talking about the chief of the Levites, "at the place Casaphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring unto us ministers," Levites, "ministers for the house of our God." Now, we've seen that name Nethinims before, and if you've been wondering who they are, I've been waiting till the next verse to explain it. Look back in your Bible now to verse 18. "And by the good hand of our God upon us, these men brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and brethren, 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Meriah, his brethren and their sons, 20. And then finally in verse 20, "also of the Nethinims," here it is, going to tell you who they are, "they were the ones whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name." That verse says the Nethinims were appointed for the service of the Levites. In other words, they were their servants. They were the guys that would draw the water and chop the firewood and sweep the temple and do all of the things so that the Levites could focus on their ministry in the temple. And folks, I don't have to tell you, the work of the Lord always needs men and women that are very willing to do that. We still need it today. Well, what would happen if Rex didn't plow the snow, especially in the wintertime, and cut the grass in the summer, and Thornton didn't enter the trash baskets and such? If you think that kind of stuff is demeaning, folks, let me remind you, what you're reading here is all a type of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That kind of work, folks, is not demeaning, it's heavenly. It's going to be needed in the kingdom of heaven on earth, just like it is today. That stuff's not going to magically happen in the kingdom. Look at your next reference. You know what the psalmist said about all this in Psalm 84:10. He said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." You know what that means, don't you? It means being the doorkeeper in church is better than being the CEO of Microsoft. Now there's a tent full of wickedness making those computers that drive me crazy, huh? Better to be a doorkeeper than that. All right, now he's got everybody gathered. All that's left to do is pick a route back to Israel. And we read about that in verse 21 back in your Bible now. Ezra 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. What they wanted was for God to show them a right way back to Israel, the best traveling route to take. So it says here in verse 21, they began to afflict themselves with fasting. Now, fasting is one of those things that grace believers often have a question about. I answer the questions that come in at Brian Bible Society, and this one comes up quite frequently. We can't do an exhaustive study about fasting, but here's a few comments. Fasting is something God never commanded anywhere in all the Word of God. The Jews just did it. They did it when they wanted to chasten their soul. Look at your next reference in Psalm 69 and verse 10. In Psalm 69:10, the psalmist says, I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. Now, when they did this, they were usually chastening their soul because they wanted something from God. They wanted to get His attention and show Him how serious and in earnest they were. Most of you probably remember when David's son was sick. He prayed, and then he fasted. But when his son died, David said in your next reference, in 2 Samuel 12:23, remember this? In 2 Samuel 12:23, David said, But now my son is dead. Wherefore should I fast? He no longer needed to afflict his soul. He no longer wanted something from God. But here, you'll notice, this shows that fasting doesn't always work, does it? David didn't get what he wanted. His son didn't live. That's because fasting, again, it wasn't part of the law of Moses. Now, the law said, if you're good, I will bless you, right? So they knew if they were good, God was going to bless them. They could count on that. Fasting wasn't that way. If they fasted, they couldn't count on the blessing of God. Look what the prophet Joel said in your next reference, Joel 2 and verse 12. In Joel 2, 12 to 15, he says, Turn with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping. Turn unto the Lord your God. And then look what he says. Who knows if he will return and repent? Now listen. If Joel didn't know if it was going to work or not, nobody knew. He was an inspired prophet of God. But he calls for a fast and says, let's do it and see what happens. Sometimes it didn't work, like with David. Sometimes it did, even with unbelievers. Look at your next reference in Jonah 3, 5 to 10. You remember Jonah was sent to preach to them and he finally got around to doing that. And in Jonah 3, 5, the people of Nineveh proclaimed a fast, saying, Who can tell? Just what Joel said. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? And look what it says. And God saw their works, saw their fasting, and repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them. So sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, But what grace people want to know is, does it work today in the dispensation of grace? Well, the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, he never says to use fasting to get something from God. He just never does. In your next reference, you have the only time he ever mentions fasting. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Beginning in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, and goes on to say, but the wife, and we just didn't have room for it. Defry. Isn't that a university in Chicago? I graduated from Defry. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, obviously there, he's not talking about fasting in order to try and get something from God. But he is using fasting to get them to chasten their souls, to get them to focus on what the Word of God says to husbands and says to wives. And folks, if that's why you want to fast, to get yourself to focus on what the Word of God says, well, that, have at it. That's not a bad reason. If you want to fast to help you focus on the Word, fast away. Just don't expect to get something from God when you do it. That's not Pauline. Now, these Jews were fasting, as it says in back in your Bible now in verse 21, it said, to seek of Him a right way for us. They wanted God to tell them what route to take back to Babylon. And the reason they're so concerned about this, folks, you remember that second reference? Look back up on the page to Ezra 7. Remember where it talked about all the silver and the gold and the freewill offering of the people? They were going to be carrying a fortune, a king's ransom. And listen, you can't keep something like that a secret. If there's that much money getting moved, people are going to hear about it. Especially people who are up to no good. Especially the robbers. So it was vital that they asked the Lord, show us the right way to avoid getting robbed by these robbers. Now maybe you're thinking, well, why didn't they just ask the king for an armed escort? I mean, the king gave them all this money. You'd think he'd want to protect it to make sure it got to where it was supposed to go. Well, Ezra talks about the reason he didn't want to do that in your next verse, back in your Bible, verse 22. In verse 22 he says, for I was ashamed. The reason I sought a right way from God is because I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. They were ashamed to ask the king for an armed escort, because they had told the king, and he had probably asked, well, you know, how are you going to get there and safely? And they said, the Lord will protect us. And they probably shared verses like your next one in Psalm 33:18. In Psalm 33:18, the psalmist said, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, to deliver their soul from death. And listen, if you share that kind of thing with the king, and you tell the king the Lord's going to protect us, you can't ask for an armed escort after that. It looks like you really don't believe what you're saying. So instead, what did they do? Well, let's read back in your Bible now in verse 23. And so instead we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. That means He showed them a safe route. They arrived in Israel safely with all the silver and gold. Now, I don't have to tell you, here we have a dispensational difference. Fasting is not how God expects you to find the best route to get somewhere. You've heard me say over and over, folks, we're not the children of Israel. God considers us sons. Children, you remember what Paul said in Galatians? Children are no better than servants. And with children and servants, you got to tell them exactly what to do and exactly how to do it. But then you grow up. And God considers us grown up. He considers us sons. Here's that verse in Galatians 4, in verses 1 to 7. We've kind of encapsulated it in your next reference. Galatians 4, 1. The heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Children and servants. You got to tell them what to do and how to do it. But Paul says to you, as a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, thou art no more a servant, but a son. A child asks his father the best way to go. A son is expected to think for himself, like Paul did. You remember what Paul did when he was deciding whether or not he wanted to take John Mark on that trip with him? Look at your next reference. In Acts 15:38, it says, but Paul thought it not good to take Mark with them, because Mark departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He didn't, when Paul decided, well, do I want to bring this guy or not? He didn't fast to get direction from God about this. He relied on his past experience. He said, hey, this guy, you know, we took him with us before one time and he left us in the lurch. That's all Paul needed to know. That's what sons do, folks. They gather information, they get recommendations from trusted sources, and then they make informed decisions. Sons follow Paul's instructions to pray about everything, but they make decisions based on the facts. All right. Now, as you know, there's more than one kind of robber. There's more than the kind you find out on the highway. You can get robbed from within as well as from without, can't you? Sometimes even easier from within. If you put that much money in the hands of the wrong men, yeah, there's going to be a temptation to embezzlement. So the next thing Ezra does is he takes some steps to prevent that. He picks some trusted men to give the money to, and you read about that back in your Bible now in verse 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 other brethren with them. Weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. He handpicked faithful men who would be trustworthy. Men that he knew wouldn't steal a dime no matter how much you put in their hands. And the reason he had to do that, of course, is because money that is given to the Lord's work is precious. Look at your next verse back in your Bible in verse 27. Also, 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious, precious as gold. I got a question for you this morning. Do you have anything that is spiritually precious as gold? Something that spiritual robbers would like to rob you of? Well, you know what? I know you do. Because if you didn't, Paul wouldn't say what he says in your next reference. In Colossians 2 and verse 8. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." You know what that means? The spoils of war. Conquer you and take your goods. Take your precious, precious things. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now we can't take the time to talk about all that's in that verse, but basically that word rudiments, it's talking about the law of Moses, folks. And those three things, the law, tradition, and philosophy, that pretty much covers the gamut of all the things that men use to try and rob you of what you read about in your next reference in Ephesians 1:7, when it talks about the riches of God's grace. Men are going to try and rob you of the riches of God's grace by putting you under the law, confusing you with tradition and philosophy. And remember, these robbers that are going to try and rob you of that, they don't always come from outside the church. Look what Paul says in your next reference in Acts 20:30. He says in the last reference there on the page, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things like tradition and philosophy and rudiments of the world, to draw away disciples from them." So what's Paul going to do about this? He did the same thing that Ezra did to protect the king's riches. Ezra committed the riches to faithful men, didn't he? Isn't that what Paul says to do in your next reference? 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that you heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach other faithful men also." That's what he did with the riches of God's grace. And folks, it's up to us to do the same thing. Are you willing to be one of those faithful men, faithful women? That Greek word is anthropos. That's men or women. You know, anthropology is the study of not just men, mankind. God's looking for a few good men. People who are serious about guarding the message of His grace. Of course, if you want to guard the riches of God's grace, you're going to have to be more than faithful. You're going to have to be holy, like you read back in your Bible now in verse 28. In verse 28, he says to these faithful men, he says, "Ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers." I know what you think of and what I think of when we hear the word holy. It's like the word sanctified. It means separated to God, right? And whenever we think of holy or sanctified, we think of being separated from sin, right? But you also have to be separated to something, don't you? Look at your next reference. Remember what Paul said about himself in Romans 1:1? He says, "I'm Paul, an apostle, separated not from sin, separated unto the gospel of God." That means he separated himself from every other concern in life, and he focused on the gospel. Like these men here in Ezra, they focused on guarding the king's riches, separating themselves from all other concerns in life. At the risk of making a play on words for that word holy, look at your next reference. You want to be like the Levites in Numbers 3 and verse 9. "The Levites are wholly given unto Him." Does that remind you what Paul says in your next reference to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15? Talking about the things he had taught Timothy, he says, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. The way to guard the riches of God's grace is by giving yourself wholly to them. Don't be sidetracked with what I call lesser causes. So many Christians fighting the causes against abortion or the gays and gay rights movement and creation and procreation. Procreation sounds like something different, but furthering the cause of the creation account of the Bible. Gun control. All those are, in my mind, come under the heading of lesser causes. Your job is to guard the riches of God's grace. The word rightly divided, Paul's gospel, if you don't do it, nobody will. Give yourself wholly to that. You say, well, can't we ever let our guard down? Well, yeah, you can. Look at verse 29 back in your Bible here. I'll tell you when, too. In verse 29 it says, he says to these faithful men about these riches, he says, watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of God. He told them, you keep the king's riches safe till you arrive at the house of God. Does that remind you what Paul told Timothy in your next reference? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14, he says, keep this commandment. Keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you'll be ushered into the house of God. Then you can let your guard down. Back in verse 30 in your Bible, so took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy, the highway robbers, and of such as lay in wait to ambush us by the way. And we came to Jerusalem, and we abode there 3 days. Now remember, the third day reminds us of what? Resurrection, right? What comes after the third day? This is not a trick question. What comes after the third day? The fourth day, right? Look at verse 33, back in your Bible. Verse 32, they abode there 3 days. Verse 33, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. With him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nadiah, the son of Binui, Levites. And verse 34, by number and by weight of every one. And all the weight was written at that time. Listen, folks. After the resurrection on that symbolic third day, there came a day of reckoning on the fourth day, the symbolic fourth day. A day of reckoning when the Lord finds out just how much of His riches His people were able to guard and maintain. The Jews someday are going to have to give an account of the Lord's riches when they enter the kingdom. You're going to have to give an account right after your resurrection day on the fourth day. You're going to have to give an account of the riches of God's grace that He's entrusted to you. Did you allow men to spoil you and other people of them? I know you folks well enough to know you wouldn't want to have to go to your boss and tell him you lost his money. And you don't want to have to tell the Lord that you lost His riches. Pastor Stam told me a story one time I'll never forget. He was always a big kid. He was a tall man. And when he was a teenager, he worked in a bank. And because he was the missionary's, you know, his father was a city missionary. Because he was a missionary kid, because he was a big dude, they gave this teenage boy the job of carrying the money from one bank to another. Now, he said he knew full well that the guy walking behind him about 10 paces had a gun, you know, was watching over him. But the bottom line is, folks, when he got to the bank, all the money was still there. And I can tell you this, when he got to heaven, all the riches of God's grace that God had entrusted to his care were still there. May we be like him. In verse 35, back in your Bible, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. Chapter 9, verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, he gets to the land and he hears the report from the princes who are there, and they say, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites who are here have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the people of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the otherites. The Egyptians and the Amorites. The people of Israel had not separated themselves from those people. And listen, folks, God always wants His people separated, doesn't He? Look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 6. Your Apostle Paul says in 6:14 of 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And there's a reason for that. If you look back here in your Bible in verse 1, after it says they have not separated themselves from the people of their lands, it says they're doing according to their abominations. God wants you separate from the people of the land because He knows if you're not, you're going to end up doing the abominable things that they do. And the Jews knew if they ignored the warning, there was a penalty. God had warned them about this. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 18:26. He says, you shall therefore not commit any of these abominations. And then he tells them why. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you. The Canaanites who were in the land before you did all these things. I don't want you to do them, it says, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. He told her, don't do the things that they did, because the land spewed them out, vomited them out, because of what they did. And if you do the things they did, the land's going to do the same thing to you. And listen, they had already learned that lesson, hadn't they? They learned that lesson when the land spewed them out to Babylon. And now they're back in Israel, doing the same things again. And you say, well, this can't all be that important to us because God's not going to spew us out. Well, you're right. There's a dispensational difference. But what should you do about that? Continue in sin that grace may abound, as Paul says? No!
No.
Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Your next reference, Ephesians 5, 6, talking about the sins that he'd just been enumerating. He says, because of these things comes the wrath of God on the unbelievers, on the children of disobedience. So be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. He doesn't tell them, don't partake of those things, because if you do, you'll end up under the wrath of God like they will. He says, don't partake of those things because you're not going to be partakers of God's wrath. Why do you want to engage in sins that God's going to send an unbeliever to hell for eternity for? Just because you're immune from that penalty. That's what he's saying. By the way, when it talks about abominations in verse 1, that's not talking about sin in general. That's a word that's always, not always, a lot of times associated with idolatry. Look at your next reference. 1 Kings 11, verse 7, Ashtaroth, goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, it doesn't say god or goddess, it says abomination of the Ammonites. The gods and goddesses, the idols, were an abomination to God. So in your next reference, Deuteronomy 27:15, he says, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, because it's an abomination unto the Lord. So here in verse 1, when he's talking about this abomination, in the context, he's talking about they were doing things that they did for their religion. They hadn't separated themselves from the people of the land, so they ended up adopting the religion of the land. And you feel like tearing your hair out and saying, how could that have happened? Well, he tells you in verse 2 and back in your Bible. For they have taken of their daughters, speaking of the Canaanites, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. You say, well, where's the leaders telling them not to do it? Look at the rest of the verse. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. They were the ones leading the way. They married the sons and daughters of the Canaanites and ended up with their religion. This is something God warned them about. Look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1 to 4. When the Lord shall bring you into the land and cast out many nations before thee, thou shalt make no covenant with them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Now, I know what people think when preachers preach this. They think, oh, not me. That's not going to happen to me. I'm the exception. I can marry an unbeliever. I'm smart enough in the Word of God. I'm smart enough in the grace message. They're not going to draw me away from the faith. You know, there's a guy in the Bible that thought the same thing. His name was King Solomon.
Yes.
Look what your next reference says about him in Nehemiah 13, 25 and 26. Ye shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Did not Solomon sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women from outside the land of Israel, cause to sin. And you know the story. That's the thing that led to Solomon's downfall. He ended up worshiping the gods of his heathen wives. Now, how many of you say, well, I'm too smart for this to happen to me. How many of you think you're smarter than Solomon? You know, the king that God gave a supernatural gift of wisdom to? You marry an unbeliever, it's not going to be long before you're worshiping his or her idols. The idol of covetousness, We saw that covetousness is idolatry last week, Colossians 3:5, right? Maybe even the idols of their religion. You can play with fire if you want to, but I can tell you what, if you do, you're going to get burned. Or you're going to spend a miserable life wishing you'd been smarter. Now, did you notice again who led the way in it? The chiefs and the priests, the ones that should have been warning them against this, they're leading the way in marrying these wives. And that made Ezra, when he heard this, look at verse 3. In verse 3, and back in your Bible, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied or astonished or astounded. Now the Jews were always tearing their clothes off to show their emotions. But here, he pulls his hair out. Imagine how that had hurt. Now, it's easy for you women. You're always pulling your hair out of your eyebrows and stuff and then painting it back on, you know. But I pulled a few hairs. Man, that hurts. Now, if you think that's too extreme of an example, the same thing happened in Nehemiah's day. Look at your next reference in Nehemiah 13, 23 to 25 this time. Look what he did. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair.
Much smarter.
Yeah, that's right. Dave said he's much smarter. Now, he whooped up on them guys. I mean, why pull your hair when you can pull their hair, right? Anytime you think I'm too hard on sin for a grace preacher, you think about Nehemiah. Now, when your brethren sin, I don't recommend you pull their hair out. But you know, it ought to affect you. It ought to hurt you. Look at Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Is that how you feel when when your brethren fall into sin? When's the last time you cried when you saw a brother or sister fall into sin? When I was a young Christian, I remember I cried one day when I heard that a friend of mine, an old friend of mine, had fallen into fornication. And I was, I don't know, in my early 20s. I was a young man. I hadn't cried since I was a little boy. But I cried that day. But you know what? I don't cry anymore when I hear stuff like that. Because I'm used to it. And how sad is that? Folks, we need to get back some of that horror. And I'll tell you why. If you're horrified of sin in other people, it helps keep you from falling into that sin. Did you ever hear of the old story? It's not a true story. At least not that we know of. Not in the Bible. Of the man who was in Sodom before the Lord destroyed it, and he's preaching away against homosexuality, calling on men to repent, telling them to change their ways. And somebody came up to him and said, "You might as well give up. They're never going to change." He said, "I'm not protesting to change them. I'm protesting so they don't change me." If you condone sin in other people, folks, pretty soon it'll be in you. There's one more reason why you want to be astonished at the sins of believers. It's in our last verse, in verse 4. Back in your Bible it says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. You know what happens when you're shocked at the sins of other people? It attracts other people who are just as shocked as you are, but maybe they just didn't have the courage to say something about it like you did. You give them strength in their convictions. We need to get back to this, folks. Back to where we do what they did here in verse 4. Trembled at the words of the God of Israel. You say, well, I know why they trembled. Because look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. When God told them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Because if you do, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Yeah, that'll make you tremble, right? The law had a stiff penalty for breaking this rule. And you're thinking, well, I don't have to tremble because God's not going to destroy me. Well, read what Paul says in that last reference. In Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, just because, because you've been spared the wrath of God, why break His laws? If you've got a spouse that you know is going to forgive you no matter what you do, what do you do? Say, oh, hot dog, I can treat her however I want. You can do that. Some men do and some women do. Instead, you ought to be afraid to sin against a spouse like that. You ought to tremble. And you ought to be afraid to sin against a God that's already forgiven you all trespasses, as it says in Colossians 2:13. Of course, if you're not saved, you're not forgiven. But you can be. Your forgiveness is right here in the book waiting for you. You know, there's websites that are called things like Unclaimed Money. You ever see them? Somebody maybe left you money in the will and didn't have, when they died, the lawyer couldn't find you. Probably didn't look too hard. But he doesn't get it. It goes into this fund. And there's other ways of getting, there's money. And it's not a scam. My sister went online, she got money, then she says, by the way, your name's on there. And I went and tried to get it, and I'm not very computer savvy, so quite frankly, it was so complicated, I didn't get it. Well, folks, your forgiveness is right here in the book. And there ain't nothing complicated about getting it. It's there. It's unclaimed. All you got to do to claim it is to believe that Christ paid for your sins because you couldn't. If you were saved that way, say amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these faithful, faithful men that we read about this morning. Men who maybe didn't care a lot about money in their own personal lives. That's how Ezra could trust them. But once that money became your money, they guarded it with their lives. Give us that conviction, Heavenly Father. We've been given something more precious than gold. The riches of your grace. And there are those that would pollute it, dilute it, and spoil us of it. And everyone around us. Give us the courage to be soldiers of the cross and not let it happen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Filled my water so don't get wet.
That's outstanding. Turn to him for 35. And number 35, the first verse.
What?
I kept coughing, so I had to stop.
Oh.